Hebrews chapter 13, you don't need to turn this up. You'll know these words well. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, those words, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they're there not to highlight, the deity of Christ, the eternality of Christ. They are there to say to God's people that what Jesus Christ has been in the past to his church, he will always be to his church. And in every age, God raises up leaders, usually men, not always men, wonderful exemplars like Amy Carmichael. I hope you know of her. You can watch The Missionary. There's a series of missionary biographies that Radius International and Missionary have done. I've been involved in a number of them. But God raises up leaders for such a time as this. And John Knox was such a man. He was a Scot. Hurrah. But he spent more time probably in England than he did in Scotland. So John Knox, born probably, though not certainly, in the year 1514 in the small town of Haddington, about 20 miles south of Edinburgh. He dies in 1572, sad and brokenhearted, but we'll come to that. Almost always in the history of the church, there is a pathology, there is a process that leads up to particular events. Martin Luther, 1517, that there was a history that led up to 1517, crystallized by the coming of Johannes Tetzel, the Dominican friar selling indulgences. And then there was Luther's encounter with St. Anne in 1505, and then his trip to the Vatican, where he went on his knees up the La Scala, and he gets to the top and says, "Is this it?" So when you come to significant moments or significant people, you need to go beneath the surface. And it's the same with John Knox. He's born in 1514. In the year 1528, Patrick Hamilton, a young Scot, about 26 years of age, is burned at the stake in St. Andrews outside the castle. What was his crime? He preached justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was a young man of royal lineage. He had gone to Europe. He had studied in Wittenberg. He met Luther and Philip Melanchthon, and he returned to Scotland, knowing almost certainly that if he was apprehended, he would be executed. And he was. But he left an indelible impression on the Scottish psyche. Here was this young man so full of life, with such a history and heritage behind him, willing to hazard his life for the sake of the gospel of God. We don't know when John Knox was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. He had become a Roman priest and then became a notary. He became an educator of younger children in the house of a local noble in Haddington. It's surmised around the year, perhaps 1538, 1540, that Knox comes to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in the earlier address on Calvin, the Greek New Testament was almost pouring into the east coast, coastal towns of Scotland and England from the continent, buried in bales of cotton. And Knox, with others, was reading the Greek New Testament. And as they read it, they realized that what the Word of God actually taught was in significant areas profoundly different from what the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible taught. Let me give you one example. When the Lord Jesus Christ says in Mark chapter 1, go, make disciples, teach repentance. We take that for granted, but the Vulgate says, go and do penance. But the Greek says, repent, not do penance. And so Knox and others are being confronted by the Word of God. We don't know how he came to faith. As I said in the earlier address, you would never be asked by a reformer or a believer, how did you come to faith? They would never ask that question. They might talk about it at some point. The question they would ask you is always this: are you a believer? They were little interested in the pathology, because God brings us to Christ by a myriad of routes. They want to know, are you? Does your life show that you're a believer? And so that's why we read almost nothing about the conversion experience of the great reformers. If I were to ask you, well, Calvin has got 3 lines in 59 volumes about his conversion. How was Heinrich Bullinger converted? Martin Bucer, Thomas Cranmer? You think, well, I don't really know. Well, nobody knows. So Knox comes to faith, and he comes onto the scene in the year 1546. So he's maybe 32 years of age. He's abandoned the priesthood, and he becomes the bodyguard of George Wishart. Now, George Wishart, unlike Patrick Hamilton was really a Lutheran. He had imbibed the saving truth of justification by grace alone through faith alone. But George Wishart had been in Geneva. He had embraced Reformation Christianity in a fuller way, in a richer way. And Knox traveled with Wishart, and he had a double-edged sword. Now, why was he carrying a sword? What about the gospel? Well, we can come to that later if I remember. Knox not only taught passive resistance to wickedness, he says there's a place for active resistance to wickedness. Now, your country was born in that principle in 1776. You didn't stand by and have a passive resistance to the wicked declarations of the British Crown. You took up arms. Knox would have said, bravo. Bravo to the colonials. George Wishart is arrested, 1546, burned at the stake in St. Andrews. Knox, by this time, has committed himself to the cause of Reformation. They don't know where it will lead, because Scotland is a Roman Catholic country. Scotland has always been at war with England to a greater or lesser extent for the past 400 years. Scotland is allied to France, the old alliance. French troops were everywhere in Scotland. In 1547, a number of Protestants broke into the castle of St. Andrews and murdered the Cardinal Archbishop David Beaton. Now, David Beaton was a Roman Catholic cardinal who had fathered 14 illegitimate children. He was a wicked man. Now, Knox wasn't implicated in the murder, but he supported the men who did the murder. Scotland was in the grip of a Catholicism, a Roman Catholicism, that was not only theologically aberrant, but that was morally full of turpitude. A few years earlier, a man called Thomas Forret was arrested for preaching the gospel. And when he was arraigned for trial, a cleric saw a little book up his sleeve, and he pulled out the book from Thomas Forret's sleeve and said, "There you have it. Heresy, heresy, heresy." It was the New Testament. One cleric said, "I thank God I've never read the Old Testament or New Testament." One cleric said, "Didn't Luther write the New Testament?" That was how tragic the church was in Scotland. So in 1547, a number of Protestants, to preserve the lives of other Protestants, they were being burned at the stake. They broke into the castle, murdered the cardinal archbishop, and Knox was increasingly looked upon as a man to be reckoned with. But like Calvin, people think of Knox, he's the old thunderer, but actually he was very timid. He preached a sermon, Daniel 7, 25, 26, and the crowd in St. Andrews said, "You must be our pastor." Knox burst into tears and ran away. But they ran after him. And they literally dragged him and made him their pastor. We don't live in such times. Sometimes I wish we did. So Knox starts to preach. And he preaches with a vehemence, a passion. He's like an Old Testament prophet. People have never heard preaching like this. The Roman church at best would give a five-minute homily on this, that, or whatever. And here is Knox opening the scriptures, expounding the scriptures. The Scots government called on the aid of the French, and the French galleys came. They retook St. Andrew's Castle, and for 19 months, John Knox was a galley slave in a French ship. Through the intercessions of the English crown, Edward VI, the boy king, who was a Protestant, a believer, at the age of 10, I think, he could easily read the Greek New Testament. Through the intervention of England that had become quasi-Protestant, Knox was released. But he couldn't go back to Scotland. Scotland was committedly and passionately Roman. If he'd gone back to Scotland, his life would be over. So he remained in England. He ministered just south of the border in a little town called Berwick and then in Newcastle. And he was offered a bishopric. Now, that was looked upon as one of the great accolades of the age. Offered a bishopric. But Knox was a Presbyterian. By the way, there were no Baptists at this time, just in case you wondered. Well, they were, but they were all in Europe, and they were having their own problems. There was nothing in Britain. So he's offered a bishop, and he turns it down. But he's looked upon as a man to be reckoned with. People don't realize that John Knox was actually intellectually very brilliant because he didn't write what Calvin wrote. He's only got two or three extant pieces of literature, the history of the Scottish Reformation, a treatise on predestination, and one or two sermons. But his intellect and his spiritual passion were such that people began to look to him. And when the Church of England, which had become politically Protestant, but under Thomas Cranmer and others, was becoming increasingly theologically Protestant, that was going to stop with Elizabeth, Knox was asked to input into the rewriting of the prayer book. And I mention it for this simple reason. The prayer book was basically written by Thomas Cranmer, who was burned at the stake in 1555 by Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor. Knox saw what Cranmer had written and was incandescent with anger, because Cranmer had written, "To receive the supper, you must kneel." Now, Cranmer didn't mean that there was anything particularly holy about the supper. We're not venerating the elements. But for Knox, anything that could even remotely suggest that we're in continuity with Roman popish mass errors needs to be trampled into the dust. And so, really, it was Knox who had the black rubric inserted, black because they wrote it in black ink, not red ink, which said, when we kneel to receive the supper, we are not venerating the elements. Things were going well for Knox. But in 1553, the boy King Edward dies. And Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, comes to the throne. And she is an avowed Romanist who wants to extirpate Protestantism from England. She begins to burn and to burn and to burn. Knox has to flee. There's a time to retreat. The Lord did that, didn't he, in his earthly ministry? There were seasons. He withdrew. Knox retreats to the continent. He's in Geneva for a short time. He's somewhere else. But he ends up in Frankfurt in 1554. Now, in Frankfurt, a lot of the English exiles had congregated there. They had escaped the Marian persecutions, and they had established gospel churches, but gospel churches that still retained the Episcopalian additions. And there came a crisis. The pastors in the church in Frankfurt, of which Knox was one, insisted that on receiving the supper you must kneel. Now, they were not venerating the elements as Rome does. But for Knox, this was intolerable. He writes to Calvin. You'll never guess what's happening, John. They're insisting that we kneel to receive the Holy Supper. What are we to do? Calvin writes back, and I can quote it, I think. He says, "Brother John, bear with tolerable foolishnesses. Bear with tolerable foolishnesses." Now, what Calvin was saying to Knox was this: look, John, when you're building a house, you don't start with the roof. You need to start with the foundations. You need to start where people are, not where you would like them to be. You want to go from A to Z, but how many steps are you going to take to get there? Some people think, well, we're going to do it in one big leap. Well, says Calvin, is that wise? So he's saying to Knox, bear with tolerable foolishnesses. Just bend the knee and go on with it. And look forward to the day when you can educate them from the Word of God and lead them out of that semblance of popery. Calvin is a moderate. People don't realize that. Calvin is essentially a Protestant ecumenist. He wouldn't be invited to a Reformed conference in the whole of the world today. I chaired Banner of Truth conferences for 10 years and was a trustee for 25 years. Calvin would never be invited. He's a bit iffy. You know, he mixes with Bullinger and Zurich, you know. And he mixes with these people at Neuchâtel. And he's a bit iffy on the Lord's Supper. Calvin was passionate about Protestant unity. He took John 17 seriously, that they may be one as we are one. Now, Knox is cut from a different cloth than Calvin. he just can't do that. So he leaves Frankfurt. He goes to Geneva. He loves Geneva. He calls Geneva the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles. That's a bit hyperbole, but he just loved that the Word of God was front and center, that there was no compromise, that God's Word shaped the life of the church and the worship of the church. Now, this is one of Knox's greatest contributions. Calvin talks about it not obliquely, but not with the resolve of Knox. Knox was passionate about this. If the Word of God does not command it, we're not free to do it. It's called the regulative principle of worship. God's Word must regulate everything we do. We don't manipulate our doctrine of salvation in the light of culture, although that's what evangelicals often are doing today. Our doctrine of salvation mustn't be conditioned by culture. Our doctrine of worship must not be conditioned by culture. Look what God did in Leviticus 10. He slew Nadab and Abihu. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. The reason why some of you have died and many of you are sick is because you're abusing the Lord's Supper. Whoa, there's a thought. But Knox loves Geneva. But he causes Calvin a big problem. 1557 into 58. Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, is on the throne in England. Mary of Guise is the regent in Scotland. Two Bloody Marys. The Mary Queen of Scots is going to come, and she's just pathetic, along with Bonnie Prince Charlie. He's a tragedy. Don't listen to the nonsense you get on TV. So Knox writes a little treatise entitled The First Trumpet Blast Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Now, in Latin, it doesn't quite have that frisson. The first trumpet blast against the unnatural regiment of women. Now, what Knox was saying was this: women should never be in places of authority. Now, you think, okay, we get that. No, you don't. Because for Knox, women were ontologically inferior to men. He believed that women were of a lower category than men. Absolutely wrong. Awful. But he wrote this treatise, and the censor in Geneva passed it because he didn't read it. It was written in English, which was quite unusual. Usually it would be Latin or French. And the turmoil it caused, because the next year Elizabeth comes to the throne in England. She's a Protestant. But she says, Geneva have written this about me. No, he wasn't writing it about her. He was writing it about the two Bloody Marys, Mary of Guise and Mary Tudor. But Elizabeth just saw the first trumpet blast against the monstrous regiment of women. Calvin's name is dirt to Elizabeth. Calvin's influence in the English Reformation peters out. Thankfully, Heinrich Bullinger and his work on the decades, a vast theological work, comparable, if not as good as Calvin's Institutes, he comes to the fore, which is fine. So Knox causes Calvin, you know, some trouble. Knox goes back to Scotland because he hears from the lords of the congregation. These were nobles who had banded together in the cause of reform. Now, you think, oh, that was good. Yes and no. Some of them were in it for what they could get out of it. They were thinking, if we are able to overthrow the dominion of Rome in Scotland, we'll be able to snaffle up a lot of their land, because the church owned 3/4 of the land in Scotland. There were mixed motives. But Knox goes back, and he's the galvanizing force that confronts the Roman church and the Roman hierarchy that dominates the life of Scotland. Now, the Scottish government and the Scottish Roman church is still able to call on the help of France, and France sends ships. But at the same time, England sends ships. England comes to Scotland's rescue. I have to admit it, I have to confess it. There really wouldn't be a Reformation in Scotland but for God's grace in giving the English the will to support the Scots. They wanted to bloody the noses of the French, probably more than to help the Scots. But in bloodying the noses of the French, they were helping the cause of reform. Knox begins to preach openly and publicly. And Mary, Queen of Scots, would later say, "His sermons and prayers put more terror into me than all the armies of Europe." So Knox preaches. The English fleet overcome the French withdraw, and almost bloodlessly, there's a reformation and a revolution at the same time. Scotland, not quite overnight, everything has a pathology. You go back to Patrick Hamilton, 1528, the example of faithfulness and courage that impresses itself on the Scottish psyche. But 1560, Scotland becomes Protestant. Well, at least on the surface it does. We often have an idealized view of Reformation. It's not as idealized as many people think. On Easter Sunday in 1561, the year after the Reformation, it's reckoned that only 10% of the population of Edinburgh were in church. We too easily idealize history. But same with the Great Awakening. I don't know if any of you have read Jonathan Edwards' letters to the Scottish ministers round about the year 1750 when he was dismissed from Northampton. Anyone apart from me read the Yale volume 16? Edwards says, "I know not where so many now are who professed Christ so openly then." In fact, he was kicked out of the church in Northampton. 216 votes to 30. Why? Because he said only believers should come to the Lord's table. You think, really? Absolutely. People want reform, but they don't want it that much. So Knox goes back to Scotland. And perhaps his greatest achievement, along with others, there were six Johns who were told by Parliament to write a confession of faith. When there was a Reformation, people wrote confessions of faith for all kinds of reasons. There's confessions of faith in the Bible, we know that. Think of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 1 Timothy 3:16. They wrote a confession of faith, the Scots Confession. It's one of the great high points of the 16th century Reformation. It's relatively brief. You can almost smell the smoke of battle as you read through the chapters. It begins, unlike the Westminster Confession, which starts with Holy Scripture, it begins with the doctrine of God. Holy Scripture doesn't come to chapter 19. Interestingly, why did he put it there and not in chapter 1? That's another question you could think about. So the Scots Confession becomes the Protestant biblical theological standard of Scotland, not just the Scottish church, but Scotland. Now you'd think, well, here we now, we have had Reformation, The Roman church has been overthrown. The Roman nobility have been dismissed. Protestantism, and the word Protestant, you know, if I were to ask, well, what's the genesis of Protestant? People say, well, protesting against Rome. Well, that's true, but that was only secondary. It's from the Latin protestare, to bear witness to. They bore witness to Christ. That's the first thing about the Reformation. They bore witness to Christ, and then they protested against the awfulness of Rome. And you think, well, great, Reformation, Knox is in Edinburgh, preaching in St. Giles, all is well. Knox writes to Calvin, "Dear John, you'll never guess what's happened. The Scottish Parliament is giving a third of the Kirk's patrimony to these old Roman priests. What should we do?" Very Calvin, he replies, "Dear John, they'll die. They'll die." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "John, keep your head in the game. Keep your head on the main thing. Yes, this is awful. Yeah, you can fulminate against Parliament. Yeah, please. But don't take your eye off the main thing, the big thing. Don't get distracted about these Roman priests. They'll die. They'll die." Knox's vision for the church in Scotland never came to fruition during his lifetime. At every turn, he was hindered by Parliament. The nobles who supported reform increasingly showed their true colors. Many were in it for what they could get out of it. So Knox's ideal was a church and a school in every parish. You know the word parish from paroikia, pilgrims? I was a parish minister for 20 years in the Church of Scotland. Church and school in every parish. Parliament just refused to endorse the wholesale reforms that Knox wanted to see embedded in the life of Scotland. The nobles wanted to guard their own position of power. Scotland never really became Presbyterian until 1690, 118 years after Knox's death. Knox dies in 1572 in Edinburgh. He becomes a little more realistic, if you like. There are not as many ministers of the gospel as the nation needs. Now, Knox is anti-episcopal. The pastor is the bishop. The pastor is the episkopos. But he knows that the well-being of the church requires some kind of modus vivendi, some sort of middle way. And so superintendents are appointed to have oversight of geographical areas. They acted a little like bishops, but without the ultimate authority of bishops. When Knox dies in 1572, he dies disappointed. He's sad. The Reformation had gone so far, but not as far as he longed for it to go. When he lay dying, he said to his servant, "Read to me from the place where I first cast my anchor." Does anyone know the passage in Scripture? John 17. We don't know when he was converted, how he was converted, but it seems that John 17 had a profound influence on his conversion. "Read to me from the place where I first cast my anchor." He dies. He leaves a second wife, Margaret Stewart. His first wife, Marjorie Bowes, dies shortly after he returns to Scotland, 1560. And maybe I should say this. You know, Knox was a misogynist. That's pretty clear. He was a misogynist. But now here's the interesting thing. Every woman he ever has contact with loved him. He treated them not as if they were inferior, which he believed they were, actually, theologically inferior. So he got that wrong. But he treated them with grace, with kindness, with tenderness. Some of the letters he wrote to his first wife's mother, who suffered greatly from depression, I think spiritual anxiety, are full of tender counsel. So absolutely, you know, misogynies. To see Christian, professing Christian men behave misogynistically, they should be whipped and driven from the church. Is this recorded? I'll be put out of the country. I hate to see men demean their wives in any way. Shameful, it's shocking. But he treated women with such grace and dignity that you think, wow, they loved him. Without exception, there isn't one recorded instance of a woman that Knox had any contact with who thought anything other than he was a wonderful, godly man. So what can we learn from John Knox? That's that sprint through. Well, above all, he was a man of courage and conviction. He put truth before consequences. Remember in Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're told, you know the story, Daniel chapter 3, and they say to the king, well, you know, our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down. And Knox put truth before consequences and suffered for it. Perhaps he could have been at times more judicial. Some years ago, I read a pamphlet entitled Evangelical Statesmanship. I wrote a response to it. In essence, I said, when has ever God blessed statesmen evangelically? He blesses men and women of courage and conviction. We're not called to manipulate and be states. We're called to be wise, we're called to be gentle, we're called to be faithful, but we're not called to compromise. So he was a man of undaunted courage. Secondly, he was a man of prayer. It's said, now it comes from Knox's History of the Church in Scotland, the Reformation, it comes from his lips, but it said Mary Queen of Scots quaked when Knox prayed. He wrote, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. And the other thing we can learn from Knox is that the Word of God was front and center. Everything was brought to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. Almost a life text for Knox would be Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Knox brought everything to Holy Scripture. Does the Word of God teach it? If it does, let's do it. If it doesn't, let's oppose it. That's why, ultimately, the Scottish Presbyterian Church embraced the regulative principle of worship. I was in a church in the USA some years ago, and very interesting experience. John was with me. We had a wonderful time. I was doing various things for them. And on the Sunday, the worship was, people were sitting with donuts and coffee and singing nonsense, and it was just a kind of, Joe and I just sort of sat, and no one was really singing. You know, men in particular. And so at the end of the weekend, the pastor and the elders, really good guys, they said, we'd love you to tell us what you think of our church. I said, we've had a wonderful time. We've loved being here. You've welcomed us just so, so warmly. Well, yeah, thank you. That's good. But we really need more insightful comment. Could you not say something else? I said, okay. Your worship was appalling. And they smiled. They said, well, people come to us and leave because we're so tame. We don't have a smoke machine. And they went through some other things. I'm thinking, really? And they said, well, what do you mean? So I thought, well, I can take the short route or the long route. I'll go for the short route. You know, sometimes you meet people and you have an immediate connection with them. It's as if you've known them for years. Other people, not so. But some people, and so I thought, well, okay, I said, so your worship was appalling. I said, where do you get your doctrine of salvation from? Oh, they looked at me. Oh, the Bible. I said, that's a good answer. That's good. Where do you get your doctrine of worship from? Worship is more important than salvation. I hope you know that. I'll tell you a treatise that Calvin wrote about that if I've got time. And they looked at me. Well, their worship had been so influenced by culture that they had never stopped to think, does the Lord God actually tell us how we're to worship him? Not that it's monochrome. Thankfully, that church has changed. So this has gone off piece with Knox, but it goes back to Calvin. 1543. The Reformation is embattled. The great reformers, Heinrich Bullinger, Peter Martyr Vermilion, and others, say to Calvin, we need someone to write something explaining why there was a Reformation. We think you're the man to do it. So Calvin said, fine, that's okay. So he writes this treatise entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church, 1543. He dedicates it to the Emperor Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who's a Roman Catholic. And Calvin writes in the preface, and this is what shaped Calvin and Knox together. Your Majesty, if you are asking the question, why was there a Reformation? I need to tell you this. Number one, because God was not being worshipped according to his word. Number two, salvation was being hidden from the people. Notice the priority. Notice the priority. That was Knox's passion, just as it was Calvin's passion. So, John Knox, 1514, 1572. I've probably forgotten some things I thought I wanted to say, but anyway. Thank you for your patience. It's been a privilege to be here. Read about Knox. Sinclair Ferguson has a fine little short article you can read in 10 minutes. If you put in Sinclair B. Ferguson article on John Knox, it's really good. It's quite brief, but it's excellent. So, as they say in America, have a good day.